Book of Jonah is a tiny story filled with big surprises. Two weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1 of Jonah, and we said Jonah was a man who said no to God. At the end of that chapter, he's hurled into the heart of the sea. Jonah unexpectedly survived. God sheltered him from the waves by appointing a fish to swallow him. Even more unexpectedly, Jonah found grace in the belly of the fish. And we looked at his prayer of thanksgiving last week. It's in chapter 2. And we said Jonah and his prayer is a case study for how we can find grace with God. Jonah accepted responsibility for his actions. Jonah acknowledged his complete powerlessness. And Jonah saw the costliness of the salvation God provided. At the end of the chapter, God brings Jonah up from the depths. The final verse reads like this: "The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Kind of gross, but Jonah did not have any grounds to complain. Well, this week we're going to explore chapter 3, and it's about the surprising salvation, not of an individual, but of an entire city. Three simple questions to organize our thoughts. First, what happened? Second, why did it happen? And then third, what can we learn from it? So first, what happened? Well, chapter 3 starts with deja vu. If you were to read Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 in your Bibles, you'd see this: "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai." Chapter 3, verse 1, the cycle repeats with one significant difference. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You can build a whole life on that one word, second. We give up on God, God never gives up on us. The word of the Lord came to him a second time. And we expect Jonah to be different this time around, because he's not just getting a second chance. He's come up out of a watery grave, like Israel going through the Red Sea, or like someone buried with Christ in baptism and raised to newness of life. He's sent to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which at the time of Jonah, the 8th century BC, the Assyrians ruled the known world. Nineveh was its political and military and cultural capital. It was a great city, it says. It was also a very large city. It took 3 days to walk through it. Well, Jonah got about a third of the way through and delivered the message God had given him to say: 40 more days, Nineveh will be overthrown. In the annals of Old Testament prophecy, this one is pretty weird. A couple things. First, there's no subject in that sentence. Jonah's hearers presumably had no idea who was going to overthrow the city. And if you study this prophecy, you'd notice that God does not often speak in the passive voice. Why Jonah concealed who was going to do the overthrowing of Nineveh is a mystery. Some people think, and I think there's grounds for this, that Jonah might have been spinning God's message a little bit in order to conceal something. There's also the verb itself, overthrow. It's an ambiguous verb. It can be used in two very different ways. One of the ways it can be used is very negative. To overthrow something is to destroy. So, for example, in Genesis 18, it says that God overthrew the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that city was no more. But overthrow can also be used in a positive sense. A famous example, some of you might know this verse, It's from Psalm 30, God turned my mourning into dancing. The actual verb is God overthrew my mourning into dancing. So it really just means to transform. And without more context, Jonah's message could be just as easily translated, 40 more days and Nineveh will be transformed. It's as if God is setting before the Ninevites a choice. This city will be physically overthrown, or this city will be transformed if you change your behavior. Well, apparently, I should probably learn from this, very vague and very concise sermons can be preached to great effect. Because Jonah's message, you know, in 8th century BC, goes completely viral, as the kids say today. He had only made it to Olathe, but people in Parkville are talking about his sermon. What does that mean? The city will be overthrown. And what can we do to avoid a negative fate? Well, they decided to lay aside all the food and all the clothing that made them comfortable, to wear devastation like a garment, and to pray with their bodies, God, have mercy on us. And everyone participated, from CEOs to fast food workers. God shows no partiality. From the greatest to the least, they repented. The reaction to Jonah's message had obviously very little to do with him and everything to do with God. The only explanation for what happened in Nineveh is that this is just the kind of miracle of grace that the Bible is all about. Well, his message, Jonah's message, eventually reaches the king of Nineveh, and he makes official the fast already proclaimed by his people. And he takes it two steps further. First, he includes cattle and sheep and goats. This is odd. Animals are not morally responsible. They don't need to repent. So why deprive them of food and cover them in sackcloth? The king was saying that Nineveh, our great city, has prospered, but we have dishonored the source of that prosperity. So we're depriving all living things, human and animal, of what we need to survive, so that the God who makes us survive, who makes us flourish, would show us pity and give us what makes for life, not death. The king also leaves the realm of ritual and stresses the need for ethical transformation. He says, this is not going to be a religious pageant. We're going to change the way we live. There's a movie from 2014 called Calvary, and there's this great line, sorry, no pun intended, God is great, and the limits of his mercy have not been set. That's the spirit with which the Ninevites prayed to God. They knew that they could not force God's hand, but they also knew that God was free to show mercy even when he had threatened judgment. They knew that God was free to seemingly change his plans. And what do you know? Nineveh was overthrown, but it was not destroyed. It was transformed. God saved the city. That's what happened. Now, why did it happen? We'll start by recognizing another odd feature of this story, and that is that the Ninevites, there's no record of the Ninevites coming into a meaningful relationship with God. There's no mention, for example, of the Ninevites forsaking their idols to offer sacrifices to the God of Israel. There's no mention of the Ninevites practicing circumcision to signify that they now belong to the people of God. In modern terms, we would say the Ninevites were not converted. However, there was social change. Look with me at that last line in verse 8. It's part of the king's proclamation. Let everyone give up their evil ways and their violence. The final word is key, violence. The Assyrian Empire was notorious for its cruelty and violence. I said before, they were the most powerful empire in the world at that time, or they were. You only become that powerful by conquering and enslaving your enemies. And it's very reasonable to suspect that the violence that the Ninevites showed abroad carried or followed them back home. That the social fabric of their city was being torn apart. I say that because the text mentions not only do the greatest and least of the citizens fast together, but the king and his nobles issue a joint proclamation. I think it's a hint that there is some type of reconciliation, a healing occurring in Ninevite society. Now, Jonah may have said more than what we have record of here, but this is all that we have to go off, and there is no indication that God sent Jonah to the Ninevites to convert them to worship the God of Israel. What Jonah did was warn them of the inevitable consequences of their evil, violent behavior. And that was enough for the city to be saved. Now, we don't want to build a whole theology on one chapter of Scripture. And we know from elsewhere in the Bible that changing our behavior is not enough. We are reconciled to God by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection for us. Nevertheless, though, God, in this chapter, relents and saves the city because of their social reform. That's the undeniable, unavoidable conclusion. And what that shows us is something very important, that God is not just after our hearts, that God cares deeply about justice and righteousness in society, and whether people are thriving or languishing in the nations of the world. Third and final question, what can we learn from this story? It's worth noting that what happened in Jonah's day and through Jonah completely transcends the categories with which the church operates today. Think about this. You have a preaching ministry focused explicitly on the wrath of God. And the result is different classes and ethnic groups coming together to form a more just, humane society. In my experience, this is just my experience, but I pay attention to these things. People who are very keen to emphasize God's judgment and the need for individual repentance do not often show a similar concern for social justice. Likewise, those who fervently oppose inequality and oppression do not often base their appeal on the biblical teaching of God's wrath against sin in all of its forms. But that is exactly what happens here. God brings healing to a city through a prophet calling its people to repent. So one conclusion I can draw from this is that estrangement from God and social disintegration are connected. And so too is reconciliation with God and social renewal. And what we should learn from this is that we, as followers of Jesus, should be concerned with both of those things. We should be as concerned about justice and equity in our world as we are about worship and discipleship and evangelism. Those two subjects, justice and let's just say God's word and being reconciled to God, are theologically inseparable. Now, I know this is a terrible time to do this because of all the visitors here, but what I'm going to say next is going to require a little bit of concentration, but it won't take very long, I promise. It's not that injustice, violence, and cruelty in society, it's not that those terrible things merit the judgment of God. What the Bible teaches us is that disintegration in society and social decay and violence is itself the outworking of God's judgment in society. And that idea, and I'll explain it, that idea has profound implications for all of us. Let me tell you a story. When I was 13, I was swimming in our backyard pool, and all of a sudden, I had a searing pain in my right eye. Searing pain. It was, at that time, the most painful thing I'd ever experienced. And I had no idea why my eye was hurting. My brother hadn't, you know, poked me in the eye. There wasn't anything in the pool that got in my eye. But I literally just could not open my eye without thriving in pain. And my parents had no idea what to do. My mom and my dad, there were four of us in 5 years. They were not helicopter parents, as we say today. And so my mom said, basically, well, just wait it out until the morning and see if it gets better. And I don't say that to be cute. It was just like, I get it, you know, what are they going to do? So that night, I did not sleep for a minute. My eye was throbbing with pain. And there was no visible cause as to why it was hurting so bad. Well, my parents took me to the doctor the next morning. They did some kind of test, and I had an abrasion on my cornea. But I was experiencing all this pain. I had no idea why. It took an expert to show me why my eye was hurting so bad. Well, in the same way, prophets in the Old Testament, I'm thinking here specifically about Isaiah and Jeremiah, would look at Israelite society, and they would see injustice. They would see that not everyone was being treated equally before the law. They would see that there was no generosity to lift people out of poverty or concern for the economically and socially vulnerable. They diagnosed the problem. They could tell my eye was really hurting. But they also explained what was happening. And what they were saying was that the breakdown occurring in their society was the outworking of God's judgment. As if to say, the worst thing that God can do to us is to not shield us from the natural consequences of our actions. The worst thing God can do to us is to allow us to reap what we sow. God created the world to be good and whole. And God created the world in such a way that sins of cruelty and discrimination and greed and selfishness would have radioactive fallout. That is a manifestation of God's anger and displeasure over such sin. One commentator put it like this: God presides over the cause and effect process he has built into creation. They are expressions of his holy rule in the world. And so, because the Bible teaches us that these two things are connected, social decay and estrangement from God, as followers of Jesus, we have to be concerned and involved with both. To ignore one without the other does not match what God has revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. You can't have peace in a city without having peace with God. And you can't have peace with God with all this destructive things going on in a city. So let's think just for a minute about our city, not Nineveh, Kansas City. I was reading an article 3 days ago. Kansas City has the 5th highest murder rate in the United States. Think about that. There are only 4 other cities in our country where more people are murdered each year per capita. Nineveh was a violent city, and the violence in that city was the outgrowing of people's violent behavior and sin, and God gave that city what it deserved. Kansas City is a violent city, and historic sins and present-day sins are contributing to the brokenness of the place where we live. And I confess, that is somewhat of an abstraction for me. I don't know anyone who's been murdered. But it's not an abstraction for some of you. And it's not an abstraction for my sister, who teaches in KCMO Public Schools. And last year, one of her brightest 15-year-old students was murdered. And if you, like me, lack a connection to these grim realities, it's tempting to just ignore the problem. But hear this. If what the Bible teaches us about the connection between social breakdown and sin is true, then we can't ignore the problem, because then we are part of the problem. Our narrowness of vision and selfishness is part of what keeps our city from being what God wants it to be. You know, thank God that we are not the solution. Jesus is the solution. But God calls us to follow in Jesus' wake, bringing the Bible and our best efforts to bear on the sin that runs rampant in our hearts and in the place where we live. Okay, let's wrap this up. What happened in Nineveh? God, in his mercy, relented on the destruction he had threatened. Why? God showed them favor because of their best effort to bring healing to society. What can we learn? God wants us to preach his word boldly. God wants us to tell people about Jesus, invite them to our church, do all those good things. God also wants us to be involved in the life of our community and work for people's flourishing. I've had to ask myself this week, am I doing anything to make Kansas City a more just, whole place to live? I know a lot of you are. If you are not, pray today that God would give you the desire and means to do so. And do so with hope, with the invincible hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that is foreshadowed in this passage. The king of Nineveh, it's a picture of Jesus. In the fullness of time, Jesus, the Son of God, rose from his throne. He took off his royal robe, sat down in the ashes of human history, identified us with our sufferings, and rose again so that our city could too be saved. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you defeated the powers of death. You rose again, Lord, to secure for us a place in that city of which you are a light. And I pray today, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts your passion for justice, your desire to lift people out of poverty. And you would help us in truly our privilege and affluence. Help us see how we contribute to this problem and help us be a part of your solution to it. And hard transition to this baptism. We do pray too for these families and this baptism of which we are about to do, that they would bless them, it would mark them, and be a special day for them and for all of us. Amen. All right, was that good? Yeah. The Bakers and the Haddockses, you guys can come up.